Now you may go. Sorry.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. This is really the first part of a two-part sermon on this passage through the end of the chapter. But Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and I do want to mention, for those of you who like history, you may be aware that this Sunday in church history is recognized as Reformation Sunday. And there's a reason for it. Back in 1517, there was a young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, whom God had been working and stirring his heart. And on October 31st, 1517, he tacked 95 theses, 95 statements of dispute on the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And unknown to him at the time of what that would unleash and what that would change the course of history. From the Reformation, and we are, in the Evangelical Church, a result of that Reformation movement that began there in 1517. And Luther had, really, there was one word that distinguished what his points were, and that was the word alone. But because he said it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, through Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. And that was the cry of the Reformation, what is often referred to as these five, in Latin, these five solas. They were talking about this reality that salvation is a work of Christ on the cross, and it is not any part of our effort or anything that we add to what Christ has done, but we come in faith receiving what he has given us, and that became the transformation that we see coming from them. Romans chapter 1 actually ties into some of that reality. So I'll read verses 18 through 25 if you have your scripture. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The question that this passage raises is this: is God really angry at sinners and at sin? A number of years ago, I was up visiting my parents, and I happened to read in the local newspaper. This is the same newspaper I used to be a paper boy for when I was a kid, if you remember paper boys. And I was reading, and it struck me, the title of the article was "More Christians Rejecting the Emphasis on Jesus' Death." And let me just read the opening paragraphs of this article. It says, "His students are studying to be ministers and theologians. They've committed their lives to following Jesus' teachings. But more and more, some reject the usual Christian talk about Jesus' death. They don't consider Jesus a ransom for sin. They shudder at hymns glorifying the power of the blood. They cringe at calling the day Jesus died Good Friday. They say a God who requires human sacrifice sounds mean and vindictive. It doesn't mesh with their idea of a God who loves and forgives. And the article goes on to talk about this reality and raises the question, is God really angry at sin? When I was a youth pastor in Lombard, Illinois, one of the high schools, Glenbard East, the English teacher there would each year, and it was in their curriculum, that they would go through the sermon, the historic sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You may be familiar with that sermon, but one of the students, I remember one of the first years I was there, one of the students came and talked to me and was asking me questions about this because the teacher, not only were they required to read part of the sermon, but the teacher actually went up and kind of gesticulated, you know, ranting and screaming and flailing her arms and saying, this is how Jonathan Edwards preached. And he did this as some emotional appeal to manipulate people. Well, I wrote a letter to the teacher that year to point out that, first of all, Jonathan Edwards spoke in a monotone. He did not yell, he did not scream, he did not raise his voice. In fact, he read from a manuscript, and historically they said he looked down for his entire sermon, and the only time he would ever look up, he would look at the cord that went to the bell tower. And if people got emotional, he would just stop and would just wait till they calmed down. You see, the sermon from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which God used as a catalyst for the first great awakening, was a two-part sermon. And they preached at the time, the Puritans preached at that time, and they would preach in two parts. The first part of it would be all theology and doctrine, and then the second part of it would be the application. And in the textbook, they only gave the second part of it. All of the illustrations and the application to try to distort what Jonathan Edwards was saying. But if you go back and read the entire sermon, Edwards' first half of the sermon was talking about the reality that God is a holy God. And that we are sinners, and because we are sinners, and God is just, if we demand justice, we deserve punishment. And so Edwards goes theologically through the Bible and shows this reality that a holy God, the only reason why we are here is because of God's mercy and grace, and that he extends mercy, this common grace, to all people in some ways. And so that God doesn't treat even unbelievers as their sins deserve, but he allows them to wake up and have another day because he's merciful. But he goes through and talks about the reality that apart from Christ, we are deserving of the punishment that awaits us. But the question we have to ask is, and of course this upsets modern man's sensibilities, and they're upset with the idea that God is a God of wrath and judgment. Some see wrath as beneath the character of a loving God. So we need to answer the question, what is God's wrath? And I think it's helpful to contrast it with what it's not. God's wrath is not like most human wrath. Human wrath is often capricious, uncontrolled, and irrational. Human wrath is also often disproportionate to what has happened. But God's wrath is poured out in direct proportion to genuine offense. People get what they deserve and no more. And the other thing the Bible tells us is God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact is that God is patient with sinners. Now, there is a limit to God's patience. He is patient and long-suffering, but the Bible also tells us that there is a time of reckoning, that his patience is infinite in its depth, but it is not infinite in its scope, because at some day we will die, and the Bible says after death comes the judgment. And so that each one of us will stand before God and give an account if we aren't covered by the blood of Christ and have received forgiveness through Christ's finished work on the cross, that we will be accountable for our sin and we will stand before God. See, human wrath is often cruel and unjust. But God gives people what they have earned, and those who receive God's wrath have chosen it for themselves. But we also need to understand that wrath, the alternative of wrath is not love, but indifference. If God did not bring justice, if there was not a day of accounting for evil in this world, if there wasn't a day that genuine evils and sins of this world were addressed, God wouldn't be loving, He would be indifferent. Because we long for justice. When we see evil in this world, when we see injustice in the world, our hearts cry out that these wrongs will be made right, that there will be an accounting, that one day that the evils that we see in our culture will be addressed. A father flies into a rage while nursing a hangover and shakes his newborn baby to death. Or we hear stories of soldiers engaged in ethnic cleansing of entire villages, assaulting women before killing them. A mother stages a break-in of her own home and slaughters her own children to collect a life insurance policy. We see the proliferation of school shootings and massacres of a gunman who goes into a campus and systematically shoots students. When we see the evil and the injustice in the world, our hearts cry out for justice. And if God did not bring justice, He would not be a loving God. He would be indifferent and calloused. For God not to respond to these atrocities with righteous anger wouldn't demonstrate love, but a callous moral indifference. It would show that God did not care about sin or righteousness or judgment. But God's wrath isn't arbitrary or capricious. It's revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, it says. So in this section, first of all, this week, I want to talk about some of the characteristics of unbelief. So we can understand that every human being stands before God, and that God is just and right to hold them accountable for what they know. So Paul deals with the extent of human sin and God's righteous judgment. He begins this section of giving the characteristics of unbelief, and so I want to list three characteristics of unbelief. And the first characteristic is found in verses 18 through 20. And the first characteristic of unbelief is the suppression of truth. The suppression of truth. All people have a genuine knowledge of God. That people cannot say that I knew nothing about God. God, you have not revealed yourself to me at all, and so you can't hold me accountable. All people have a genuine knowledge of God. And this is what Paul says. And look at verse 19. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And in verse 20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In verse 21, it says, "So they knew God. Although they knew God, they didn't honor Him." They knew God. And down in verse 28, it says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." And in verse 32, it's revealed that they know God's ordinances, for they know God's righteous decree. So it isn't a lack of knowledge. Now, how did God reveal Himself? And this is where, and this is a little bit of a theological sermon, and that's why even in the notes that are in your bulletin, you notice it's two sides of a full page, because there's a lot that we need to understand here. But there's two different types of revelation, of God revealing Himself to us. One is called general revelation, and the other is special revelation. And general revelation is what Paul is talking about here. General revelation is God revealing Himself through creation and our conscience. Every human being is given a conscience. It's not just something that Christians have. It is the internal moral mechanism that God creates, that it is the sum total of all of the moral teaching that we've received that we accept as true. And so everyone has a conscience. And Paul also tells us, and we'll see that particularly in chapter 2, because God says that we're accountable before God because even the things that we know are wrong, we still do, and we violate the very standards that we have for ourselves. And so even if we don't know God's word particularly and specifically, our own hearts condemn us because we see that we don't live up to our own standards. And then the Bible tells us that God speaks through His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what special revelation is. God reveals Himself particularly through Scripture and His Son. And there's different levels of knowledge. And again, this is important for us to understand, to know what Paul is saying here. So there's different levels of knowing. There's what is called cognitive knowledge. In other words, you know something in your head to be true. You have this cognitive awareness. You have this intellectual awareness that something is true. And that's one level of knowledge. There's another level of knowledge that's intimate knowledge. And that's personal knowledge, personal intimate relationship. And then there's saving knowledge, and that's knowledge unto redemption. And general revelation produces cognitive knowledge, but not intimate or saving knowledge. In other words, that God has revealed Himself in such a way and to such a degree in nature so that people know that there is a God that they are accountable to, and so they are without excuse. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1. From creation, we've known God's eternal power and divine nature. It's like the fact that if you're looking at a painting, you know that there was an artist. When you go into an art museum and you look at a painting, you know that somebody created that painting. It didn't just happen on its own. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun." Notice what it says here. They know God, but they did not acknowledge God. I had a friend of mine in high school. I'll just give you his first name. I doubt he's watching this online, but his name was Aaron. But Aaron had this really irritating characteristic. And that is if he didn't want to deal with you, or if he didn't want to talk to you, even if you were standing right in front of you, he wouldn't acknowledge your existence. And he wouldn't look at you. He wouldn't make eye contact at you. And you could see that he'd look out of the corner of his eye, that he knew you were there, but he would pretend that he didn't see you. And so he wouldn't acknowledge that you were standing there. So I beat him up. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't. But it did eventually destroy our friendship because of this, that it that he eventually it just eroded our friendship. It disagreed, it disintegrated because of his just willful ignoring that I was standing there. He would do this, you could watch him do this to people. He didn't want to deal with you, he'd just act like you weren't there. But you see, this is how sinful man responds to God. They refuse to acknowledge the God that they clearly see. You know, one of the things that we know, kind of the psychology of unbelief, is this rejection of what they know to be true. And you can see it all around you. It always bothered me. And when I was in San Diego, there were two mountaintops that people had built crosses on years and years ago. And both of those were privately owned. And what was really kind of, it never made sense to me for years, but there were atheists that would always try to sue and get these crosses taken down. I remember one time there was actually a group that tried to sue the city, even though the city didn't own it, but they owned it till the early 1950s, and they sold it to a private organization, and they sued to cause them to reject the sale. So what they wanted to do was this. They said, your sale in 1953 was illegal. You shouldn't have sold this property, but you did. So we want you to have the property back. So it's public property. So you have to take down the cross. And I always thought, why are unbelievers, like I drive by, you know, other religious buildings. I see other religious symbols. It doesn't bother me. I don't get all freaked out over it. Why are they so upset when they see a cross? You see, because in their heart of hearts, they know that there's a God, and they have to willfully, actively suppress it. So even seeing a cross upsets them. In one book, there was a story about a philosopher, Thomas Nagel, a professor of philosophy at New York University, and this is how he explains his deep-seated antipathy towards religion. And this is in a moment of honesty, he says this, "In speaking of the fear of religion, I don't mean to refer to the entirely reasonable hostility towards certain established religions in virtue of their objectionable moral doctrines, social policies, and political influence. Nor am I referring to the association of many religious beliefs with superstition and the acceptance of evident empirical falsehoods. I'm talking about something much deeper, namely, the fear of religion itself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And so what Paul says here is they suppress the truth by their wickedness. The idea of suppressing is kind of the idea of, it's the idea of holding something down. If you've ever gone, if you've had a beach ball at the beach or in a pool, if you've ever taken the beach ball and tried to hold it underwater, it wants to pop up and you have to actively suppress it and hold it down because the moment you let go, it pops up. And see, what Paul says is that unbelievers suppress the truth that they know and they have to actively hold it down and try to blot it out of their minds because there is a God to whom they have to give an account. So the problem isn't that people are cognitively unable to understand, but they're morally disposed not to acknowledge God. It's not that they can't understand God, it's that they don't want to. And so they are without excuse. There's a second characteristic that Paul outlines here in this passage in Romans, and that second characteristic is this. The second characteristic of unbelief is the distortion of reality. Not only do they suppress the truth, but they distort reality. Notice the proper response in verses 21, it's what they don't do, but what they ought to do. It says that they did not honor God or give him thanks. The proper response to God is to glorify him and to thank him. You know, to glorify God is the proper response, to give him thanks for his goodness and mercy. But this is what they don't do. They did not acknowledge God, and they suppressed the truth. And it says their thinking became futile. Their problem, our moral problem, prejudices our thinking. It isn't that they don't understand, it's that they don't want to know because of their prejudice. So their faulty starting point will inevitably result in a faulty conclusion. And so it says, as a consequence of this, their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, closing their eyes to the light, they're now in darkness. In closing their eyes to the light, they're left with darkness, but it's a willful choice on their parts. They choose to reject the light and close their eyes so that they don't see. And Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, a fool is not the same as somebody who is unintelligent or uninformed. In fact, you could be a Rhodes Scholar, You could have all of the letters after your name and all of the degrees that you could get and still be a fool, because the opposite of foolishness is wisdom. And it says that by claiming to be wise, they became fools. See, a wise person can assess a situation accurately and know the right way to navigate through that in a way that's honoring to God. But it says, because of their willful suppression of the truth, they distort reality. And notice how they do that in verse 23. It says, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. A common assumption, if you were to go to a typical university and study in their religion program, what you will learn is they will say that religion is evolutionary, and that people started out with very simplistic, kind of animistic understanding of reality, that there were all of these gods, and over time, as things progressed, they moved to higher and levels of understanding, to the point where finally, over centuries and millennia, they came to monotheism, and that's why we have monotheism, or the belief in one God today. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says the exact opposite, that man left to himself goes from truth to untruth, that they exchange what is true for what is false, and that the biblical view is that false religions are de-evolutionary, that they go from what is true to what is not true, that man distorts and exchanges the truth. And so what Paul says is they turn the reality of who God is into these images, into idols. Why do people exchange the glory of God for idols? What is the motivation for it? You see, we're inherently sinful and we don't want to admit that we're sinners. We don't want to acknowledge the reality of sin in our hearts. But if we see God for who he is, we see him as a holy God and we stand in judgment before him. So we want a domesticated God that we can handle, that we can manage. We want to take God and we want to bring him down to our level, so he's safe and he's not threatening, so that we can manage him. You know, we want the doting grandfather in the sky who just looks down and smiles at us and never notices anything that we do wrong. We want a safe, domesticated God. It reminds me, if you remember C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think it was Lucy, and she asked the question of Aslan. She says, is he safe? And the answer is no, he's not safe, but he's good. But you see, we want a safe God, and this is what idolatry is. It brings God down to our level so that we can handle him and we make God in our image. John Calvin, in his magnum opus, The Institutes, he said this: man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, we do the same thing. We read this sometimes and we think, oh, you know, these primitive religions that they take, you know, like it talks about in Isaiah in the Old Testament, they take a piece of wood, they cut it in half, and one half of it they carve into an image, into an idol, and they bow down to it. The other half they throw in the fire and cook their dinner over. And we look at that and think, well, how foolish, how silly of them. But I think Calvin's point holds true today. We're just more subtle and sophisticated about our idols than they are. One old author, Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote this. He says, whatever your heart is most set upon, that is your God. Therefore, you must know that this is the meaning of the commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. That is, you shall give me and nothing else the strength of your soul. I am a God to my creature when I have exercised about me to lift up me as the highest good. But if there is anything else that your soul is set on as the highest good, that's your God, and it's worse than bowing your knee. You bow your soul to that thing. And so any idol or image, even well-intentioned, dishonors God because it lessens who God is. But we need to reckon with is the reality that we may not be so obvious as others, but we need to examine our own hearts to see if there are if there's subtle idolatry that is exchanging the reality of who God is to something that's more manageable and palatable to us. There's a third, final characteristic of unbelief I want us to see this morning, and I'll just mention it briefly because it's what we're going to focus our time on next week. But the third characteristic of unbelief is the corruption of conduct. The corruption of conduct that we see here in verses 24 and 25. And this is the point we'll develop fuller next week. But there's a downward spiral of unbelief. First, there is the suppression of truth. We saw that in the first part of this passage. And then secondly, there's this perversion of truth. They change who God is to something that they can manage. And then finally, there is the distortion of man himself. One of the key ideas in this entire passage is the idea of exchange. Exchanging what is true for what is false. Exchanging what is real for what is imaginary. Exchanging how things ought to be for how they ought not to be. And so that's thematically what Paul is looking at when he looks at this idolatry and the examples that he gives that we'll talk about next week. But notice what happens here, and I want to point this out because it's repeated three times. And this idea, it says, God gave them over. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up. In verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So God gave them up. And this is what the imagery is. You know, guys, particularly, and all of you guys, you can attest to this, or if you have sons, you know, guys show affection to each other by, like, beating each other up and hitting each other. I don't know if you've ever seen that, or, you know, they play these games, and they, you know, they're always their games of, you know, contests of strength or trying to do different things, and that's the way they show affection, you know, they hit each other. But one of the games I remember playing is you would, you know, you kind of have a pushing contest. You're trying to push to see if you can push the other person back, and they're trying to push you, and you're leaning into each other, and you're pushing each other. But then what happens if you just move out of the way? They go falling headlong in the direction that they were pushing. See, one of the things that the Bible tells us is that God, in His mercy, holds us back from being as sinful as we could possibly be. That there is a common grace that God gives that He restrains us from us. He holds us back from some of the things that we may want to do, or the inclinations that we have, or the sinful desires that we have. And God holds us back in His mercy so that we're not as evil as we could be because of His goodness, because of His grace. Even to unbelievers, that this world could be a lot worse than it is, but God's restraining grace in holding it back. But what the Bible says is there are times when God says, if that's what you really want, I will move out of the way and I will let you have what you're seeking. And I will move, and then you will experience the consequences of the choices that you're making. And so God, in His mercy and His grace, He holds us back sometimes from ourselves because of His goodness and His mercy. And I want to close on that note of remembering God's mercy. Even in wrath, it says in the Old Testament, remember mercy. And that's what God does. That there is no sin that is outside of the forgiveness of God. There is no sinful behavior or lifestyle that God is, that His hand is too short that He cannot save. God is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. That there is no one outside of the reach of God's grace and the forgiveness that's found in the cross. Like the prodigal, some who are let go may recognize the mire of their sin and repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness. And God is able and has saved people from every kind of sin that we could possibly imagine. And so even as we think about God and we think about the reality of God's righteous anger over sin and the justice that he holds towards those who don't know Christ, the reality is that he offers and extends forgiveness, and that all who come to him he will in no way cast out. That those who turn to him in repentance and genuine faith are received by God and forgiven of their sins and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given a new life and a new nature and a new direction and a new name. And so we'll cover this in more detail next time, but I want us to remember that in wrath, God remembers mercy. Will you join me as I lead us in prayer? Father, dealing with the reality of your just, righteous, proportionate anger over sin is not one that is easy for us to accept. But Father, we know that the opposite of your justice is indifference, and you love us too much to allow sin to reign without any consequences. So Father, I pray that you might remind us of your mercy and grace, that you are gracious to all in some ways, and that you offer grace to all those who come to you in repentance and faith, that they receive forgiveness of sins and new life. Lord, we thank you that you are at work. Remind us of the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of the gospel, that no one is outside of your reach, and that you are long-suffering and patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
As we finish and worship the Lord through